Taking our Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today's lesson will actually be a temporary conclusion to 1 Corinthians 7. I'd like to at least preach this one last lesson on this chapter and then pick up at a different time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now as I read this, I would like everyone to follow along and look at the words and see what Paul is saying. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. That sounds kind of simple, straightforward, and plain to me. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That sounds awfully plain and clear to me. I don't need Oprah and Dr. Phil. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power or authority over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or your lack of self-control. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, meaning unmarried. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, here's Paul's advice based on this letter that he received from them, as far as he was concerned, his apostolic advice to the singles and those who are widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. It is proper and fitting and good if they remain single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the marry I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. This is a strong admonishment to prohibit divorce, if at all possible. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, here's a situation with a believing husband but an unbelieving wife, and she, the unbelieving wife, is pleased to dwell with her Christian husband, let him not put her away. Whoa. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not. Now he gives just the opposite illustration. If he be pleased to dwell with her, with his Christian wife, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or separated by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So it seems that divorce, when handled very loosely, has a very damaging effect on children. But if the unbelieving depart, now watch this, in this illustration, say the unbelieving member of the marriage union just doesn't want to hang around this Christian spouse no more. They're sick and tired of Amazing Grace being played. They're sick and tired of church, having to go to church. My wife, my husband's all the time reading a Bible. Let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save or deliver thy husband? Or knowest thou not, O man, whether thou shalt deliver or save thy wife? I would like to begin this morning's message by briefly outlining four biblical purposes for marriage. This is going to be a temporary conclusion to my series in 1 Corinthians 7. There's going to be portions of this message, And I'm going to beg your patience. I am going to watch my time, but the material I do want to cover. There will be portions of this morning's message that I will get a little bit close and personal with us all. You're supposed to be adults. You're supposed to be biblicists. So let's all grow up this morning. And don't be afraid on some of the language and some of the definitions I'm going to give you, because, beloved, it's found right here in the text, and we have no other choice but to study it and to plow through what God has given us. Okay? What are some? There are at least four reasons why God has instituted marriage. One, for legal procreation. Legal procreation. You find that in Genesis 1, verse 28. You find that in Genesis 8, verses 15 to 19. And you find that, for instance, in Genesis 9, verses 18 to 19. You first get married, and then you produce a family. But we're living in an age today, my dear friends, where everything has been turned on its head. Have you noticed young people today? They make the baby first. Then they contemplate marriage. And in some instances, that baby is kindly removed at the hands of a doctor who kills it. Or they get married, last a couple of years. One goes his way, the other goes her way. And now the children, or this child, is stuck in a single parent type home with all the negativity and all the unfortunate baggage that comes with such a home life. According to the Bible, you get married first, then you make children. So those of you who were here this morning with young children, you're not to wait until your children turn 16 or 18 to begin to discuss the birds and the bees, if you will, and the proper dating or the proper courting that you as mommy and daddy are going to insist that they follow under. Those of you with young children better listen to me carefully. When your children get old enough and they bring someone home into your family, the person that they would like to marry. I heard this from a different pastor, a different preacher. It is very advisable to make sure that the daughter and the boy who are going to get married, it is imperative that both of them have the blessings of both sides of their family. Those relationships that I've seen, where only one in that marriage union had the blessing of mommy and daddy, while the hesitancy of the other family to give that blessing, that relationship was extremely rocky, and many of them did not last. I'm advising you young parents, raise your children, begin to instill in them the scriptures and those guidelines. And my dear parent, you don't wait till they're 16, 18. You don't wait then. They've already been programmed. Because listen to me, parent. If you don't program them now, someone in public school and someone in the neighborhood is going to program them for you. So word of the wise. You begin to instill in their minds what God says. If you don't do it, guarantee someone else is going to do it for you. Second reason is sacred pleasure. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 23, and hopefully your ears will not burn, be thou ravished always with her breasts. That relationship, the union of a man and a woman, not only is it to bring forth children in the confines of legality, there is to be a sanctified pleasure between a man and his woman, and a woman and her man. There is nothing wrong with a married couple enjoying the intimacy of their other spouse. That's what God intended. Are your ears tingling? That's what God intended. Sacred pleasure. The enjoyment of your spouse. Thirdly, loving companionship. What was God's estimation after all the animals were brought to Adam and Adam was able to give them a name? And when Adam looked around, there was no helpmeet. And what did God say? This is the only time in the entire creation narrative where God said something was not good. Something wasn't right. Man needs a companion. And so if you're here this morning and you're married, God has brought another person into your life for that beautiful companionship, that helpmeet, that is to basically round off and finish and make two people into one, to make two incomplete people one completed body, if you will. And then fourthly and lastly, moral purity. Moral purity. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, drop down to verses 6 and 9. Look at it. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. And the context is implying, Paul is saying, I would prefer that the widows and the unmarried remain unmarried, remain celibate like me. That's what he's saying. You can't get around that. You can't dance a jig within the Greek nor in the English. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, there's the kicker. If they cannot contain, then let them marry, for it is better to be married than to burn. Now, hold your place right here, and flip over to 1 Corinthians 9. Hold your place here. This idea cannot burn. Cannot burn. Or, excuse me, cannot contain. If they cannot contain themselves, comes from a Greek word that implies rigid self-control that a Greek athlete would put himself under when he practiced for the Olympic Games. And let me show you where this same phrase is found. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. But now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You see that word, striveth? Every athlete strives. They go through a period, whether it's running or whether it's swimming or whether it's doing javelin, whatever, this constant working out. They place themselves under a rigid regiment of warming up, exercising, warming down, a strict diet, they watch their weight. Those of you, and I was not into sports when I was in high school, but again, those who were in wrestling, those who were in track and field, did they not wear themselves in constant exercising and constant practice, until they boned up themselves, and they muscled themselves up for what they were to do? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, if you cannot contain yourself in the sense like an athlete is able to bring his body into subjection with all that rigorous practice, if you cannot contain your sexual drive, then do not remain celibate and by all means get married lest you burn. Look at that word. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7. And look at verse 9 again. If they cannot contain themselves, if they cannot control that sexual drive, let them marry. It is better for them to marry than to burn. And the word here to burn in the Greek comes from a word that literally means to glow with heat. To simply glow with heat. We're talking about those, that innate passion, that innate intimacy that is placed in the male and the female that desires and craves the opposite gender. God put that there. And because of the fall, because of sin, that intimacy drive, that sexual drive, if you will, has been corrupted. And man now today uses all kinds of means to satisfy that sexual drive where God has given a God-appointed means to curb and to release, if you will, that sexual passion. And it's to be done in the confines of a man and a woman married in wedlock. I don't know how more clearer I can, that I can make it. On this idea of burning, hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Let me show you where the same word is used elsewhere. Some of you have commented that you enjoy the fact that I try to show you where a word is used elsewhere because it helps to give you a better understanding of that word. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 29. Who is weak? And I am not weak? Who is offended? Here Paul is dealing with his adversaries. And I burn not? Now, Paul had the context here has not had nothing to do with reference to Paul's sexual drive. But it has the idea that Paul's zeal, that energy and that glow that he put into his ministry. He refers to that, you know, and I burn not? And then look at Ephesians chapter 6:16. Watch this one. Ephesians 6:16. Show you another time where it's used. We saw this when we did the soldier, the image of the Christian as a soldier. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery or burning darts of whom? The wicked one. The wicked one. So to burn means to be inflamed with passion. A type of turbulent emotional struggle within, which could lead to fornication. For those living in Corinth, it would mean a quick trip to the local temple prostitute, which was associated with idol worship and pagan ritual ceremony. Beloved, have you lost the historical context already? Are you sleeping? Are you awake this morning? Paul writes this to a church in a city where on every block there was a temple raised to some Roman or Greek god. And beloved, it's hard for us to comprehend this, okay? And I'm going to use very direct language. You're supposed to be an adult. You could go to any temple in Corinth and satisfy that burning passion free of charge. Same gender, opposite gender, anything was allowable under the sun in Corinth. If a person in the Corinthian church couldn't contain themselves and they had to release that burning passion, if he didn't have a wife or a husband to go to, if that temptation was so overwhelming, it was very easy for that Christian to go to a temple prostitute, ease themselves, and then run back to the church and then confess it. No different today. We got women of the night, we got brothels, pornography, everything under the sun today to satisfy men's and women's burning passion. What I'm advocating here this morning, God has given a release for that passion that he put there. Marriage. Marriage. Now, with all this behind us, please turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the bulk of the lesson is going to be an exposition of verses 2 and 5 with the time that I have. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife had not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, etc. Before I proceed any further, the content of what follows is for the mature and those willing and able to handle what God's Word says about the one aspect of marriage, or one aspect of the marriage bond. So you have been duly warned. Look at verse 2. To avoid fornication. What do you think Paul meant? To avoid fornication. Well, put it back in its historical context. I believe Paul was referring to this Corinthian church and to its members to the quick stop to the temple. To avoid going to the temple and relieving oneself of your passion. passion, because you cannot control that flame that is within you. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The Bible directs a man to have his own wife, and that a woman to have her own husband. This implies the marriage bond. Therefore, and please listen carefully, especially to our beloved young couple recently married, this excludes any and other all-live-in arrangements and any and other all-carnal contacts outside the marriage covenant. Did you catch that? Let every man have his own wife, singular. So there goes Mormonism with their practice of polygamy. And it also says, let every man, every woman have her own husband. There goes same-sex marriages, gone. There goes multiple partners, gone. There goes the nudist colony, gone. There goes the pornographic industry, gone. There goes Las Vegas and all the legal prostitution, gone. That even implies and touches the trafficking of young children in Indonesia that are sold by their parents or kidnapped, and then wealthy lawyers and doctors from the West fly to Indonesia where the laws are so relaxed, where a man who's in his 50s is having a carnal relationship with someone who hasn't even broken the age of 10. Child sex trafficking. Every husband is to have his own wife, and every wife is to have her own husband. Not multiple partners. One woman, one man, and the marriage bed, and that's it. And in that avenue, and in that context, is that burning passion to be contained. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now maybe what I'm about to share you have never heard before, because it's never been brought to you from a pulpit, or maybe you never ran to a commentary to find out why. We're going to now go from the 2 feet in the little wadey pool to the 15-foot drop. Vroom. Do you have your seatbelts on? On this verse, because there's parts of this verse, my dear friend, that's going to hit home. Because everybody in this room has violated this verse if you're in a marriage relationship. I guarantee you. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word due is a Greek word that simply means, are you ready for this? You think you're going to handle this? It means duty. Literally, it means a debt that has to be honored or satisfied. Benevolence. Bene, in Italian, in Latin, means good. Benevolence. Benevolence means will. Goodwill. In the marriage relationship, the husband has a bill that he has to pay to his wife every day. And the wife has an obligation to her husband every day. And God expects that bill to be paid. Did you ever hear that before? Look at it. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And beloved, you can't get around this, the context. That's a bill that has to be paid. It's a debt that has to be satisfied.
say, I didn't hear that. That's in your Bible. Do benevolence.
It goes even beyond this. Husbands are to give to their wives the respect and the honor and the dignity. God sees that as well as a bill or a debt that must be paid every waking moment, and vice versa. Did you realize that? Most couples, the minister does his thing, they give the big kiss. Most couples walk away, they leave God and the minister there, and they walk down the aisle there, and off they go, and they forget everything that they vowed and everything that they promised. When you made that solemn vow, husband and dear wife, you assigned yourself to a 24/7 bill that God expects to be paid every waking moment that we're alive. The bill gets stopped when you die. And until then, every member of this congregation who is married to a spouse has an unending bill that has to be paid. Did you ever realize that? Do you ever contemplate that? And this is just one small item of that bill. A solid marriage doesn't rest upon delinquent receipts. A solid marriage doesn't rest upon delinquent receipts. And when you get married, husband and wife, you cannot claim chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 13, bankruptcy. That's a bill God expects paid every day. So what's the application? Well, every member in the marriage bond has a debt to the other, to satisfy the other, to prevent the heated temptation to cheat or to burn unneedlessly. Spouses have not the right nor the option to deprive the other in this means to maintain moral purity. God sees the carnal union of a couple as sacred, as pure, as proper, as a proper obligation, as a privilege, as a pleasure, and as a responsibility. What in the world do you think now Paul means? Now listen, what does Paul mean now when you read Hebrews 13:4? Marriage is honorable in all. But God will judge the whoremonger. Can you understand Hebrews 13:4 better now? And beloved, because of our perversion, because of our fall, because of our sinfulness, we have taken this beautiful institution of marriage, the union of a man and a woman that is to be so intimate and so loving and full of so much fun and pleasure, and we have taken it and we have ran it into the gutter, whereby in most churches this subject isn't even preached because it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7 is in the Bible. I'm not going to run from that. You may want to run, but I'm not going to run. To hammer home his idea, look at verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband has not power or authority over his own body, but the wife. When a couple get married, the husband gives the title deed to his body to his wife. And the wife gives the title deed to her body to her sweetheart. In a sense, and this might be offensive, in a sanctified manner, the wife owns the husband and the husband owns the wife. And in that ownership, there's a bill to be paid every day. To love, to cherish, to honor, to respect, and to give that mate the due benevolence, the good will that the other spouse is entitled to. Do you think you've sinned in that area? Have you hit a home run a lot here?
Have you made it to first base at all?
To hammer home the idea at this point, consider what follows in verses 4. Beloved, when two become one in the marriage bond, they relinquish the title deed to their own bodies for the sake of the other. Turn to Hosea 3, and let me show you this. I told you one time, I think I said it recently, that in the, I think it was last week, that some of the prophets were not married. But Hosea was married, and God commanded him to marry a harlot. Notice this in Hosea 3. In verses 3 and 4. Watch this. And I said unto her, this is Hosea talking to his wife, the harlot, and his wife symbolized Israel, believe it or not, in this relationship. Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. You get the gist in verses 3? When Hosea got married to this woman, he told her, baby, when I marry you with the understanding that nobody else is to touch you or to have you. That's strong. That's strong. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Let me show you something sad. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. In this verse, you may want to underline or commit to memory, or you may want to circle it. Look how bad things were in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 5, look at verses 7 to 9. God speaks, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. They are as fed horses in the morning. Now watch this. I love this imagery. Everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Jeremiah was, he's that prophet that was able to see those three separate invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonian Empire came on three different occasions and swooped upon little tiny Judah. And in that last conflagration, Nebuchadnezzar raised the walls and he tore down the temple and he put it on fire. And here God tells the prophet, shall I not avenge myself? He says, look. Look at the husbands. They're like a herd of horses. And then he uses the imagery. Everybody out there neighing. You know how a horse neighs. Everyone out there neighing or whistling or gawking or casting an eye at his neighbor's wife. And then God says, you don't think I'm going to avenge myself on such a people? Is not America today full of people neighing and nighing and whistling and winking at their neighbor's wife? Go back to 1 Corinthians 7. We got another word that we have to plow through. Just in case that the Corinthians didn't get the point of what Paul was saying here between a man and a woman, that there is to be a solemn fidelity between a man and a woman. There is to be this bond. There is to be this yoke. Two have now become one. Those of us who are married and those who have been recently married, this is your exhortation to keep your marriage going and to keep it nice and red and hot and passionate and guaranteed to stick together. Defraud ye not one another. Just in case the Corinthians just didn't get the gist of what Paul was saying. If you notice something in verses 5, you may not catch this. I was pretty bad, pretty poor in English. But that's a command. Is it true or false that when you have a verb that starts off a sentence, like, run, Bill, jump, Jane, that's a command. That's an imperative, if I understand my English terms. Defraud ye not one another. Number one, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Literally, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian congregation, stop defrauding each other. Those of you that are married, stop playing a game in the marriage bed. Stop defrauding. Stop upsetting the pattern that God has set. And I told you before that in this congregation, don't lose the historical setting, you had people in this congregation who came out of terrible backgrounds. And you had different types of marriage relationships. I try to explain those to you. So in this congregation, you had a whole bunch of mixed up people with a whole lot of baggage and trash in their background when they came to church. And there were some people now saying, oh my word, I was once a temple prostitute. Oh my word, how can God forgive a piece of trash like me? But he has. Now she's married. And because of what she did in her past, she's now so conscience-driven that she is not to even have any relationships with her legal husband or vice versa. And Paul says, no, don't defraud. Don't defraud. The word defraud comes from a word. You ready for this? Did I scare you on the word due? Meaning it's a bill to be paid. The word defraud literally means not to rob, steal, or be fraudulent. Robbing what? Stealing what? Defrauding what? Husband comes home. He's working around a bunch of women. His wife's in the home. She's taking care of the home. Dust this, dust that, cook that, feed that. Everything in his perfect place. Dutiful wife. He comes home. He's been working around some attractive women. Evening time comes. And then she comes up with the 10-15 headache. She's robbing him. That's what it means. Or the wife, nice meal, candle, filet mignon. He comes home, hits that remote, hides behind the paper. She's wearing a nice negligee to attract attention. And he wants to watch a football game. He just got done robbing her. Have we been guilty of that, couples? Let me show you where the word where this word defraud is found. Turn to hold your place here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, quickly. And look at verse 5. Let me show you where this same Greek word is found. Paul speaking about those who always ask questions but never come to the knowledge of the truth, these false teachers and preachers. He says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute or defrauded of the truth. See the word destitute there? That's the same Greek word that's translated defraud ye not in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me show you one more time where it's used. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christians taking their other Christian brother and sister to court by suing them before an ungodly, unbelieving judge.
Whoa.
How relevant the Bible can be. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 7 to 8, my dear friends. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. See the word defraud there in those two verses? It's the same Greek word found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. As I close, look at verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. For all married couples here, and especially the most recent ones, because I love you and want to see you succeed in your relationship, and this is but one small aspect of the marriage relationship, but nonetheless it's found here. If there is going to be a separation between the man and the woman coming together in the intimacy of their marriage bed, fine. But God lays down some restrictions. It must be with consent. And it must be for a time, not indefinite. But during that period of consent, during that period where husband and wife do not come together physically, intimately, you are to give yourself to fasting and prayer. And then when you do come together again, you're supposed to come back together and get into that symphony of love, that orchestration of passion between man and woman. Because if you don't, Satan will tempt you. He will put his foot in the door to your home. And if you do not satisfy that God-given sexual drive that God has placed there, somebody else will. Lest the devil get you for your lack of self-control. When I was in the military during the Vietnam era, a lot of guys were overseas out there, jumping and skipping through the jungle. Some were getting killed. Some were getting blown up into 5,000 pieces. Some came home with half a body. Just like today. And some of our cooks were over there. And these cooks who were married, their wives were in the States while their husband was doing either 3 months, 6 months, or 1 year, a tour of duty in a combat zone. And this wife felt, as time was going on, without a husband, she had screaming babies. Maybe there was no support group. Maybe she was miles away from friends or family. She would go to the NCO club and sit at the bar and do that, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. And then some other young whippersnapper, some GI who just came back from Vietnam, would sit by the little bench, the little stool at the bar, put his hands around her and just join in with her pity party. Oh, you poor thing. And before you know it, they were in bed. And before you know it, that husband came home a little bit too sooner than Mama expected. And when he walked in the front door, there was a visitor in that house that wasn't planned. And another marriage went down the drain. Does that not happen today? Does that not happen today? Some executive has a very cute and very outgoing secretary. One thing leads to another. You know what goes on. Some of you have experienced it and some of you have seen it. Did you know that was found in your Bible? That's how you preserve your marriage. That's one way of preserving your marriage. So what are four quick applications and then we'll close. If all married couples would truly grasp what Paul is saying here by divine inspiration, all red light districts and the porn industry and the unlawful exploitation of people would drastically be reduced, if not basically shut down. What if every husband and every woman who was married gave their spouse the due benevolence that God requires? There's some of us in this room, I know you. I know your testimony. You are so dutiful when it comes to paying your bills. And you should. And then there's some of you in this building who know that there are others who owe you money. And there might be another glacier period before you see that money granted. But there's some in this congregation who pay their bills on time. Did you realize that God has another bill he expects you to pay if you're married? He expects husbands and wives to mutually give goodwill to their spouse. And this is only one aspect of it, just one. Secondly, separate beds for a married couple is but a subtle device for Satan's soup to be brewed. I can remember my uncle and aunt, staunch Catholics. I used to go into their master bedroom and kind of chuckle. There would be two separate twin beds. That's not what God wants. One bed. It says the marriage bed is undefiled, not marriage beds, plural. Marriage bed for a couple. Put away those twin beds and go down to one. Those in the marriage bond are to be ravishly devoted to each other's body. And they are to strive to satisfy that glowing fire lest someone else comes into the fray and takes over. Read the Song of Solomon. You want a little bit of gospel passion? Read the Song of Solomon. The exchange between Solomon and one of his wives. And if you even blow that up even further and say, well, that really is Jesus talking to his church, which is the bride, then fine. Then I encourage you to have as much intimacy with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and such. I can remember years ago when I was single, years and years before I ever met my wife, there would be certain men in my Bible study classes up in the dormitory in San Antonio, Texas, and they were not afraid to use such terms as, I am intimate with my Savior. They spoke that way about their relationship with their God. They used the same language that a husband and wife would use to describe that most private of moments. Fourthly, there are and there may be times that this aspect of the marriage relationship is set aside. But it's not to be replaced with a night out with the guys or a night out with the men or the girls. It's not to be replaced by you slobbering upon another person's shoulders of the opposite gender. No, but it's to be replaced with mutual prayer and fasting, and then you are to return together again in a sweet symphony of passion. Lest Satan trip you up. Yes, there may be times and seasons when husband and wife do not come together. Loss of a child. Who's in the mood to make love when you just got done burying a child? Loss of a parent. Loss of a job. The tornado just took the roof off. And there won't be too much desire for intimacy then, fine. But during those moments, you're supposed to have prayer and fasting. And it's to be done mutually with consent. And then when the people put back the roof, and you go through your grieving period, then you're to come back together, lest the devil put his foot in the door. I hope, beloved, just in these first five lessons of this chapter, that I've given you a more biblical view of what marriage is. And I'll be the first one to stand here this morning and confess that I have not hit a home run all the time. Some moments I never got off home plate. that I'm doing is trying to prevent you from falling into the same hole. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before you to thank you and praise you for this glorious day that you've chosen to give to us. And Father, there are times that your Bible, that your scriptures are very direct and straightforward, a straight shooter, right to the point. Father, help us to be mature enough, help us to be spiritually old enough to handle these truths and realize that all of us here who are married, that we have a daily debt to pay, a debt to honor, love, cherish, provide, and respect that helpmate that you've brought into our lives. And Father, may you forgive us for those times and seasons when we did not do too well paying that debt off. Teach us, Father, here this morning as we walk away from this lesson to look at our spouse with a whole new set of eyes, someone to truly love and to truly cherish and to respect. And may this be the means of grace to keep our marriages solid and strong and together. In Christ's name, amen.